We are all in the process of sanctification, and we know that we have much work to do, and there is still much sin that resides in our lives to your displeasure and in an increasing measure to our displeasure. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit will help us through this process and lead us toward the glory, the glorification that's promised to us. And Father, we just ask all of these things in your name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we pray. Before I dive into the topic of the works of righteousness, I want to back up a bit and set the framework. Works of righteousness is a topic that is surrounded by a lot of air in the Christian community, and hopefully today I'm not going to be adding to that body of air. In Romans 8, verses 29 through 30, and you can turn there if you choose. We're going to be spending most of our time in Proverbs 12, so I'd probably just park a finger there and hold on to that. But in Romans 8, 29 through 30, Paul details what is known as the golden chain of redemption. From this step-by-step process, Paul unfolds God's process of individual redemption of his people. And I want to focus on the last two of those, justification, also known as atonement, and sanctification, which can also be called glorification, and the roles and the role of the works of righteousness in each. After the performing the groundwork in each of his people, and what's amazing about the golden chain is to see how much work God does before we kind of even enter the scene. But after performing the groundwork, God applies to each the atonement achieved through the sacrifice on the cross of the perfect Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. Jesus paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future in that moment. Never to be repeated, because there is no need, for this single atoning act was all sufficient for all time. If you are part of God's people, that atonement was applied to you, and no amount of personal works will add to it. That the works of righteousness do not justify us is shown over and over in Scripture. 2 Timothy 1:9 tells us that God has saved us and called us with his holy calling, not according to our works. Romans 3:20 tells us, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Galatians 2:16 tells us, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. In the golden chain of redemption, God's people are not done after atonement. It seems like that would be the end of the process, but it's not. After that one-time act of justification, the process of sanctification begins, or if you prefer to use the term glorification, begins. Presumably all in this room have been justified, yet none are fully sanctified. However, we are all being sanctified. This is an ongoing process. This is the process of becoming more and more Christ-like in our righteousness, and this will continue throughout our entire lives. I hate to break this to you, but none of us are so sanctified that we'll be directly translated into heaven like Enoch. We all have work to do here on earth, and it will take us the rest of our lives, and our sinless glorification most likely will come after we leave this earth and ascend into heaven. However, make no mistake about it, there is a future without sin in our existence. During the church-wide book study of Remade, the author Paul Todges looked at the entire process of salvation, but he spent a lot of time on sanctification. He had a really nice three-part summary of the truth captured with sanctification. First, he noted that sanctification is positional in that God has included us with his people. We are a part of his flock as we have been atoned. Once we were atoned, we were placed in with God's people. As Scripture informs us, that position was determined before the foundation of the earth. And as such, we were set aside for God's purpose, as shown to us in Ephesians 1:4. This position was eternally secured. Jesus assured us that no one could snatch them from my hand because nothing can overpower God to do it. The second thing that the author noted here was that sanctification is progressive. Sanctification begins immediately at our atonement, and it is a lifelong process that no one will ultimately successfully achieve in this lifetime. Each year of our Christian life should see us being more and more sanctified than the year before. That's the natural process that we should follow. That's going to be our emphasis today. We're going to focus on that idea of sanctification and how the works of righteousness feed into that. The third point that he brought out for the sake of completeness was that sanctification is ultimate. Although we will not reach full sanctification in this lifetime, we will ultimately become Christ-like, and the sin that currently surrounds us will be gone, as is promised to us in Hebrews 10:14. While Scripture is replete with descriptions of godliness and what it entails, Solomon provided a really nice summary of what the righteous look like in Proverbs 12. While Solomon always uses the masculine and describes the godly man, the principles of holiness that are listed here also obviously equally apply to women. Solomon stated elsewhere in the book of Proverbs that he was training his sons through the writing and gathering of these Proverbs. However, a broader audience, which could include his daughters and wise women everywhere, can be instructed by them as well. You know, it's not a secret guidebook for us guys alone. We do have to share it with our wives and sisters and others as well. When he was describing what a godly man looks like, Solomon also described what a wicked man looks like. And although Solomon doesn't use the term put on, put off that Paul famously used in Ephesians 4, the implication is clear. Solomon is instructing the reader to avoid, in other words, put off the bad while adopting, or in other words, putting on the good. I'm going to emphasize the positive side, that put-on side of this dichotomy when we go through Proverbs 12. While I'm not always going to look, and sometimes I do, but not always, look at the negative side of the coin, that doesn't mean you can't learn a lot by these bad examples. I would strongly encourage you, since I'm not going to cover every verse in Proverbs 12, that this would be a great thing for you to read this afternoon or later this week, and there's a lot of great stuff there. We just don't have time to cover. You know, if you think about it, when we give advice, it often takes that exact form of do this, don't do this. If you don't think so, parents, think about talking to your children. Solomon is doing the same thing when he observes the actions of the wise and the foolish. Obviously, Solomon is warning his sons and daughters to avoid those things that Paul and the other New Testament writers later would tell us to put off, but they're speaking with one voice. I'm going to divide the verses in Proverbs 12 into the attitude of the godly, the actions of the godly, and the results of the godly. And I have to admit, at times, that distinction is a bit blurred, and my dividing them was sometimes kind of difficult, and it was a bit arbitrary at time. Once again, another reason why it's good for you to take a look at Proverbs 12 on your own. I'll be jumping around a lot in here to kind of come up with more of a logical flow, at least in my mind, what's a logical flow. And because of time constraints, I'm just not going to be covering every verse along the way. Even in this world, the connections between attitude and actions and ultimately results are well known. There's a very popular saying that you've probably seen just about every break room or any other place where employees gather that states attitude is important, choose a good one. If even the world can see the connection between attitude and results, it should not be hard for Christians to see this connection, but often it is. Generally, human beings have control over their attitudes. It's been said that we can't control what happens to us, but we can respond to what happens to us. And I think that's a faithful observation of the way the world works. As we dive into Proverbs 12, Solomon gets right to the heart of the issue, the one item that truly separates the godly from the wicked. The positive side of verse 1 reads, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge. In verse 1, we see that the righteous are receptive to instruction. The godly seek out God's word because they love the knowledge of God's perfect design for their life. Instead of seeing it as a tedious set of rules and thou shalt nots, the godly see the beauty and the majesty and the perfection of God's plans for his people. The godly immediately see abandoning their own ways and substituting God's ways as a proper way to realize the peace and satisfaction and ultimately the joy that passes all understanding that's promised to those who follow God's path. Proverbs 12 compares the pain and suffering that the self-centered life obtains to the unfold benefits and blessings that God holds in store for his people. This all starts with a proper attitude. The next verse that I wanted to look at was Proverbs 12. We'll get back to the intervening ones here in a little bit. But Proverbs 12:5 also deals with attitude, and it reads this way. The thoughts of the righteous are right. Now, why do they have right thoughts? Well, left to our own devices, we would not have the right thoughts. But we as believers have a secret weapon in this battle. God has given us the Holy Spirit. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that on his departure, our helper, the Holy Spirit, will come. And he will lead us to all truth and righteousness. In a similar fashion, we hear Paul also talking about the importance of thoughts, how we have to take captive our minds and conform our thinking to God's thinking, as he expressed to us in Romans 12:2. Once a foundation of right thinking is established, a godly man's actions will reflect it. God designed our mind and our body to interact with one another. As we are told in Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. As humans, we can decide our true feelings. We know every unrepentant heart has the ability to deceive. However, we can't keep that up forever. We will ultimately let our guard down and reveal our true self, whether this is because of stress or human frailty or about a momentary honesty or whatever reason, the guard comes down and the true self gets shown. The resulting actions are just an outflowing of what's really going on inside. Jesus was, of course, well aware of this when he told us in Matthew 7:16-18, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. The pattern of our life really says to those who observe it what's going on inside. I did want to make one more trip back to the idea of the point on the works of righteousness. Earlier this morning, I mentioned the account of Christ's crucifixion, specifically the Luke 23 account. The one thief on the cross recognized who Christ was and asked for his mercy. Of course, it was granted, as are all sincere requests for salvation. And Jesus told him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, if you stop and think about this situation, I would suggest that the thief ascended into heaven with a very thin portfolio of works of righteousness. If entry into heaven is by its own works, by these works of righteousness, his portfolio isn't going to meet the admission price of getting in. He was a career criminal. By his own mouth, he admitted that he was being rightfully executed on the cross for his previous crimes. And obviously, he had very little time left in his life to build up a portfolio of righteous works. You know, as we take the example of the thief, I think we can clearly note that we do not earn our salvation through the rights of acts, our own acts of righteousness. We can only obtain our salvation through the sinless, righteous acts of Jesus Christ and his atonement. The fruit that we show in our righteous acts do not affect our justification. They do not add to it whether these righteous acts are done before or after our atonement. Our atonement was completely ensured by Jesus Christ's righteousness and sacrifice on the cross. Once our sins are forgiven, we are expected to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in sanctification in an effort to become more Christ-like in our righteousness. And I'm sure some have probably thought, I know almost all young kids sooner or later come to this point, well, why should we be righteous if we're already saved? Well, there's a ton of answers for it. I'll just give you a really small little sampling here. So then why should we be so concerned about our righteousness if we're already saved? Well, first, as suggested by 1 Thessalonians 4:3 and also by 1 Peter 1:15 through 16, we're commanded to do so. So I guess as far as a list of reasons, you know, it's actually game, set, match right there. But anyway, we can add a few more along the way, and there are literally dozens and dozens of additional reasons could be added. One of the things I like to think about is our works of righteousness and sanctification provide evidence of our true salvation, both to ourselves and to others, which was the point of James when people tried to set him at odds against Paul. They were not talking about exactly the same thing. We also know that in the process of salvation, the Holy Spirit has replaced our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. To some degree, we do have a growing hatred of sin. As we become more and more sanctified, we are completely turned off by our own sin, but also by the sin of others. It becomes very reprehensible to us, and more so as we become more sanctified. And I guess the fourth reason, Galatians 2:20 tells us that righteous behavior on our part is pleasing to the Lord. So, and that should, of course, be pleasing to us. Oops, I forgot to hit my button. I'm not reading my cues here, right? Damn. We are going to have visible fruit in our lives. What does Proverbs 12 suggest that we should see? And that was kind of the point of bringing up Proverbs 12. Here's a template of what a righteous, godly human being looks like. One of the common themes in Proverbs 12 is speech. And I think he kind of overemphasized that perhaps to the detriment of other actions. But the link between speech and thought is obvious to all. Before something proceeds out of our mouth, the thought originates in our mind. Now, that thought does not have to result in speech. It can be controlled. The wise understand this. The fool doesn't. In Proverbs 12:6 and Proverbs 12:13, we are told that the mouth of the righteous will deliver him, while the tongue of the fool will get him into trouble. In verses 5 and 6, and in a similar passage in Proverbs 1, verses 11 through 14, we see very clearly this escalation from thought to word to deed. Now, is this a problem for the wise person? No. Wise people have control over their thoughts, so that there's no progression of evil to the lips and ultimately beyond. Either the thought never develops because the godly have already trained themselves to think properly, or if an improper thought does develop, as we know they still do, the godly person has enough control over the tongue that the improper thought is not uttered. Proverbs 12:17 and 22 show us that the speech of the righteous is truthful. A person under the influence of the Holy Spirit will speak truthfully. Remember that Jesus assured us that the Holy Spirit will lead us to all truth. In John 15:26, Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. Falsehood is not part of the Holy Spirit's divine nature. As we go through sanctification, even though we are under the influence of the Holy Spirit, can we still lie? Of course we can, and we probably still will until the last moment of before we become glorified. That's probably the last sin we'll do, is some form of a lie. To do so, however, we must ignore the proddings of the Holy Spirit in order to do that. as we heard from in today's scripture reading that Peter read in Ephesians 4, specifically verse number 30, Paul commands us not to grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you have been sealed. The best way to not grieve the Holy Spirit, or the best way to grieve the Holy Spirit, is to ignore what he is telling us to do. While it sounds flippant, the best advice a Christian can be given to become more sanctified is to get out of the Holy Spirit's way and let him lead us into all truth where he wants to take us. We are expected to cooperate in our sanctification, and what better way to cooperate than to stop struggling with the Holy Spirit? His way is the path of sanctification. Our way is not. In Acts 7:51, Stephen addressed the Sanhedrin, but he said something that applies to all rebellious persons, including us. He turned and faced these religious leaders of his day and told them, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you," which is something that should echo in our ears. The Holy Spirit is trying to guide us, and one of the biggest enemies he has is our own spirit that still rises up in rebellion. That's why he is here for us. He is to guide us because we need it. Proverbs 12:19, there's a contrast. This truthful speech is contrasted what we see in Proverbs 12:17 and 12:22 to the lies of the ungodly. And it informs us that the true speech of the godly endures. The lies of the ungodly will ultimately be revealed. The godly can speak with confidence because if led by the Holy Spirit, what is said is true and will not later be revealed as untrue. But even more importantly than just not being contradicted, we can speak confidently because God is standing right there with us. Proverbs 12 has two verses about speech which the word prudent is used. And these are verses 12:16 and 12:23. In verse 12:16, the prudent does not vent openly, but controls his speech. What is that prudence evidence in the godly? Again, a self-control is at play in here. Rather than immediately reacting with wrath or ignorance, the godly hold their tongue. Words once said can oftentimes be very hard to walk back. Proverbs 12:23 does not explicitly mention speech. Somehow the foolish person proclaims foolishness, and it seems reasonable that this revelation is probably through speech. But regardless of the means of revelation of this foolishness, the important thing to note is that the ungodly have revealed to all foolishness, while the godly restrain and do not so do. What is shown here? Well, there was a commentary I saw that made a nice little summary this one, and saw this as the difference between pride and humility. The proud can respond quickly because they are simply expressing their own opinion, because they don't have any restraint on their self-control. So whatever's on their mind comes tumbling right out. On the other hand, the godly humble rely on God's wisdom, and discerning what God advises may take some time. And some consideration. So rather than misspeak God's word, the godly exercise self-control and speak with restraint. Solomon instructs us that the speech of the godly is edifying to those who hear it. Proverbs 12:18 contrasts the speech patterns of the wise and the foolish. The foolish use their tongues for harming others as their words are described as sword thrusts. A sword thrust is at least at a minimum threatening, but is likely done to inflict bodily harm. Such speech is not designed to help the others, but to destroy. It is clear that this pattern of speech is selfish. the object of the tongue lashing is victimized while the verbally abusive gets satisfaction out of that fact. The ungodly here is not concerned about the feelings of the others, but is concerned only about what makes them feel good in the moment. Not so with the wise. The speech pattern of the wise promotes health to the hearer and to the speaker, as we see in Proverbs 12:20. And actually, Proverbs 12:18 and 12:20 kind of lead us into Proverbs 12:25. So we see in Proverbs 12:20, the counselors of peace have joy. Those who can control their tongues and speak in an edifying fashion. In the tirade of the ungodly, does the object of the tirade suffer anxiety? Well, I would think so. You know, we've already established the ungodly speaker doesn't care about their feelings and is firing out. The speech is very likely angry in tone with crudity and insults likely mixed in. This speech of the ungodly is not going to make the heart of the hearer glad. But what does the speech of the godly do? Well, we're told in 12:20, it makes the hearer glad. Basically, you can see this exactly stated in Proverbs 12:25. It kind of brings both of those thoughts together. Now, right thinking induces proper speech. However, it also induces proper actions, which I guess makes sense because speech really is a form of action, which we kind of subdivide, but it is a form of action where our thoughts are manifested to others. In Proverbs 12, Solomon gives us a little sampling. There's only four. He seemed to land really hard on the speech and less on other behaviors, although other books of Proverbs obviously deal with those as well, as do the New Testament. He's only showing us this little roadmap of where sanctification is ultimately going to lead. Again, don't worry about the lack of specific action points here, because other scriptures replete with those and the types of action that God expects us to exhibit as we progress in our sanctification. Let me start with Proverbs, righteousness of Jesus Christ to be justified. However, once justified, Christ, God does want us to be glorified. His Holy Spirit guides us through that process of becoming righteous. Again, not to be justified, but to be sanctified in the process of ultimate glorification and ultimate eternal freedom from sin. The key idea in 12:15 is that the godly person seeks out God's counsel or the counsel of those who follow God's counsel as contained in those Old and New Testaments. The godly person does not follow the counsel of the ungodly in spiritual matters. Any supposed sacred writings, such as the Book of Mormon or the Quran or others, that do not ultimately lead you to salvation by faith alone in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, should be ignored as a source of godly counsel. As well, the advice of the practitioners of such religious works should not be accepted as godly counsel. These are the works of evil, deceiving spirits. Another source of ungodly counsel arises also in Proverbs 12:15. It's common in our world to rely on our own wisdom. Just because it seems like a good idea to you, of course, it doesn't necessarily mean that it is. As Jeremiah 17:9 warns us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Would you actually seek out the advice of someone who is deceitful and desperately wicked? You need to realize that's you when you're doing this internal conversation. A worldly wisdom is no better when you realize that all worldly wisdom is just a collection of the thoughts of a multitude of individuals. Why would somebody think that just adding some more deceitful and desperately wicked advice on top of the same old stuff and piling it deeper and deeper is somehow going to purify it? It obviously won't. I guess I'm trying to stay one step ahead here. Remind me not to click it next time I see my arrow. Besides seeking out wise counsel, Solomon notes in Proverbs 12:26 that the godly choose their friends carefully. This is likely to prevent themselves from being badly influenced. The godly realize the importance of right thinking and avoid those who might corrupt that. Does that mean that the godly always avoid the ungodly? Well, no. How can we accomplish the Great Commission if we don't interact with unbelievers? In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13, Paul instructs us that we cannot avoid all interaction with sinners, or else we'd have to leave this world. It's a world of sinners, and we're placed in this. Following the principle that seemed to be laid out here by Solomon in Proverbs 12:26, Paul then does go on to tell us that those that we need to avoid are those calling themselves Christians whose behavior obviously is sinful. We need to remember in all our interactions with the ungodly, we need to be careful that we are influencing them and they are not influencing us. Proverbs 12:10 talks about an underlying attitude that kind of manifests itself through observations of actions. Solomon contrasts the godly man who treats his animals well with the wicked whose tender mercies are cruel. Now, if you think about this, to the wicked, mercy is a foreign concept. The wicked have little or no concern for others, and cruelty just comes naturally to somebody who lives by his own rules. The wicked are also currently outside of God's mercy, so they have not experienced the greatest of all mercies. Could they someday experience God's mercies? Well, for sure. You know, Lord, please make it happen. You know, we have a great example in Scripture with Saul of Tarsus, who is described as wreaking havoc on the church. He's also further described as breathing threats and murder against the followers of Jesus. We have an account of him supervising and approving of the very brutal martyrdom of Stephen. Cruel would be a very apt term to apply to Saul's actions, yet he was about to experience God's mercy in a very stunning fashion. An opportunity is available to all. Now, while cruelty of the ungodly knows no limit, the kindness of the godly also seems extraordinary, and that's, I think, why these two are put in contrast with one another. The first phrase in Proverbs 12:10 can easily be read as suggesting that the kindness of the godly is so immense that even his domestic animals, his livestock, experience it. And then the implication is then how much more kindness would be extended to the people with whom he interacts. That seems to be the point that's being driven home with these two verses, or with these two lines of this verse. The action of the godly belie a kindness the Holy Spirit has nurtured within them. Is it surprising that the Holy Spirit would nurture into the nature of the godly? Well, stop and consider Luke chapter 6, 36, where Jesus concludes his discourse to his followers on how they should treat their enemies. He sums up all his teachings this way: therefore, be merciful just as your Father is also merciful. One last action that is observable in the behavior of the godly is diligence. The diligence of the godly is mentioned by Solomon in Proverbs 12:11 and 12:27. Diligence is defined as basically a steady and energetic effort or a devoted and painstaking work and application to accomplish some undertaking. That would be the worldly definition of it. The godly focus should be on what is important, and they should pursue that with effort and consistency, expecting God's favor to make the actions productive. While Solomon shows diligence in the context of work productivity, this is exactly the attitude that's expected of the godly in pursuing their own sanctification. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:58 tells us, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And Peter echoes that same thought in 2 Peter 1:10, when he writes to the brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain his calling and choosing of you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Well, let's shift gears just a little bit and see what Solomon tells us about the results of righteousness. The blessings are abundant, as we would expect when we please God. We have discussed how the godly speak and act. In Proverbs 12:14, Solomon gets right exactly to that point. And he tells us that speech will be rewarded with good and actions recompensed, presumably with good. It doesn't explicitly say that. Now, can an unbeliever speak and act in a manner that is consistent with a righteous practice? Yes, but not completely, as it's not part of their true nature. But they can do it temporarily and, you know, in a limited scope. We need to recognize, of course, that not all unbelievers are totally evil. They can behave to some degree. Well, God rewards such behavior. Well, and once again, yes, to some degree. God has designed the world so that actions have consequences, some good, some bad. If an unbeliever is reasonably diligent in pursuing good things, some good consequences are likely to result. God provides common grace to all peoples. And the good consequences for proper actions is part of that common grace. While the unbeliever might receive some good consequences for good behavior here on earth, the greater blessings are associated with the grace given to God's people who are under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And very simply, it can be stated, we get salvation, they don't. So what are the good consequences the believer can expect when righteousness is practiced in thought, word, and deed? Again, going back to the very beginning of chapter 12, of Proverbs, Solomon quickly begins listing the benefits of righteous living. After telling the reader in Proverbs 12:1 that the key to acting righteously is to follow proper guidance, the next three verses all highlight positive consequences. In Proverbs 12:2, Solomon tells us that godly receive God's favor. Is there anything more assuring than knowing that God is on your side and he is looking out after you? Once a believer is truly justified, it is permanent. God the Father has chosen us, and he doesn't change his mind. God the Son has assured us that no one can snatch us from his hand. God the Holy Spirit is our surety and guarantee of our redemption. When you have all three people of the Godhead promising that we have eternal security, I think it's pretty safe to say our position is strongly secured. As our Lord has told us, these works of righteousness that are performed under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in sanctification are the evidence of our justification. We are simply bearing fruit as the people of God. We're showing that we are indeed the good tree. Solomon continues this line of thought about the security of the believer's position in Proverbs 12:3, when he tells us that the root of the righteous cannot be moved. As Jesus told us in Matthew 7, we have built on a strong rock. We have a firm anchor and cannot be blown around. The righteous have built on the unchanging word of God, which is all truth. The righteous can resist the howling winds and crashing waves of worldly thought because their minds are firmly anchored in God's unchangeable and all-powerful word of truth. In Proverbs 12:4, Solomon points out another blessing that may be granted to the godly, an excellent spouse. Of course, the timing of this is very appropriate, given yesterday's events with the marriage of Ty and Hope. But the godly having an excellent spouse, should not be surprising. A godly person who practices righteousness makes for an attractive spouse, particularly for someone else who is also practicing righteous behavior. We saw earlier that the righteous were discerning in the selections of their friends. Wouldn't that be a great skill to use when selecting a spouse? Proverbs 12:7 is very likely tied to verse 4. While the one godly person can build a home on righteousness, it seems reasonable that doing so in partnership with that excellent spouse, it's mentioned in verse 4, would be much easier. Now, it must be noted that while God often gives this blessing, not all married godly people marry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul informs us that blessedness, that singleness is a blessing as well. And important to note, he does call it a blessing. God knows whether a godly person can better serve him as a married person or as a single person. And we can trust that he will put us in the right place.